Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this opportunity to spend time with you, to spend time in your word, to spend time with each other. God, we pray that you would bless us with wisdom, with knowledge, with understanding. God, we pray that you would be with us, that your will be done in this study of your word. We pray that you would use it to the glory of your name, to make us more like you, to help us to incorporate your word into our lives more completely and more thoroughly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, this is Bible study 110, and we're going to be doing 1 Peter chapter 2. So we'll start chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And so here he is continuing with the end of chapter 1, this idea, right, that since we have been purified, right, since we have been saved, since we stand before God, we ought to live in a way that is worthy of our standing before God. Right? And at the end of chapter 1, he's speaking to his audience about the necessity of obeying the word. Right? And that we ought to live lives that arise from obedience to the word. And now he continues that we ought to desire the pure milk, right, as babies do. Right? And so this idea is that babies can only survive on milk. And so they long for it, they yearn for it, because it's what sustains them. And our desire for the word of God ought to be just as strong, right? Our dependence ought to be in a similar vein to a baby's need and dependence on its mother's milk. Right? And so the word that's being used here for desire is a similar word to the deer that pants for water, right? It's the same word as pants, that the deer desires water. It needs it to survive. Right? So here we're getting this understanding that the believer needs the word of God. And the result is that we would grow. Right? That the word of God is necessary for our growth. And so we see here when Peter is describing the word of God as milk, it ought to bring to mind Paul's description of milk. And the fact that the Corinthians that he was speaking to were only consuming milk, and we're not consuming meat, right? And so milk is somewhat used negatively in Paul's context. But it's only that way because of the audience's response to the word of God, right? That they were in a place where they could only receive milk. Right? That they could only receive the first things. And that they weren't progressing. They weren't maturing. They weren't growing. But Peter is not using the description of Scripture, of God's Word, as milk here in that same negative context. Right? The idea is that the simple truths of the gospel are always necessary. But something has gone wrong, right? Something has gone wrong when there is an immaturity that does not allow us to ever go beyond the building blocks of the faith. Right? If all we ever know about God, if all we ever know about God's plan of redemption is the bare minimum building blocks of salvation, something has gone wrong. Right? And so something that is good, the gospel that is good and is always necessary, right? The milk, the gospel, God's word is always good, is always necessary. We never outgrow our need for milk. But we ought to reach a place where milk is not the only thing that we can consume, right? And we would see that in the natural progression of a human being, right? That a healthy baby matures to the point where it can consume other things besides milk. And if it can't, then there's something wrong. There's some kind of sickness. This lack of maturity is revealing of a deep problem. But here we're getting this picture again that the word of God is as necessary to us as milk is to babies. That's the picture that Peter presents here. And so it's not exactly the same as what Paul was speaking about when he uses milk as a description of the word. And so he continues, verse 4. Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Right? And so we see here that there's a break, right? He's moving into a different topic. And so the beginning of chapter 2 is really the end of chapter 1. And so here, Peter is moving on from how we ought to live in light of the truth and reality of the gospel. How we ought to appreciate the word of God and its necessity and importance in the Christian's life. And he's moving on to a topic that obviously is related, but that is, what is God doing with us? The church. Right? And so he moves from our individual perspective, our individual relationship to God's plan of redemption, to the church's corporate part in the plan of redemption and the church's response. And so he says, right, that we come to him, and him being Christ, as to a living stone. And that is, God is building a house, a spiritual house, that is, God is building a spiritual temple. And he's building that spiritual temple with living stones. That's us, Christians. And the living stones that God is using to build his spiritual house are those who have come to the living stone, Christ. Right. So those who have come to the living stone become living stones themselves. That will be built upon the chief cornerstone that is Christ. And then he describes these living stones that God is going to use to build his temple. were chosen by God and precious. And they were chosen by God to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Right? And so here we're getting a very clear picture of Israel. And all that God did for Israel, God has done for the church. Right? As God chose Israel, so these living stones are chosen by God. Right? Israel had a priesthood. We have a priesthood. Christians are the priesthood. And Israel offered sacrifices. Christians will offer sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices, in a spiritual temple in which they are a part of, not outside of. And it's God who is doing the work of building. And we, the living stones, offer sacrifices to him through Christ, who we came to before we were ever living stones. And so he continues, verse 6, "Therefore it is also contained in the scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame.' Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed." Right? And so we are being built into a spiritual house, and the chief cornerstone is obviously Christ. And Christ, who was rejected, as was prophesied, has become the chief cornerstone. Right? And so here we're getting quotations from Psalm 118. Right? And so Christ is the cornerstone of Psalm 118, but he is also the stumbling stone of Isaiah 8. Right? He is the foundation stone of Isaiah 28. He is the stone that we see in Daniel chapter 2. And as many people have understood it, he is the rock in the wilderness that gives water to sustain Israel. And so Peter is saying here that to us who believe, Christ is precious. Right? This stone that was rejected by many, that was rejected by the disobedient, that was rejected by the unbelieving, he is precious to us who believe. Right? But those who reject him, those who do not find him precious, those who would refuse to build upon him, stumble over him. Right? And it's this idea that this rock, Christ, is both the foundation for his people, the foundation of those who find him precious, and he is the destruction of those who would reject him. Right? Instead of being the salvation for these people, he is a rock of offense. Right? And so we see here that this picture of him being a chief cornerstone is not, it goes beyond just the fact that it's the most important part of the building, but it's where two walls meet. Right? So he's not just the starting point of the building. He's not just the first fruits of the resurrection. Right? He's not just the first stone that is laid. He's not just the most important piece, but in the actual image of the house, he's where two walls would meet. Those two walls being Jew and Gentile, right? And so he has set forth this glorious plan where Christ is where Jew and Gentile are joined together. And this very idea is that which would be a stumbling block, an offense to many. The fact that Jew and Gentile could share a house, could share part in the glorious house and course of redemption that God has set in place. And so he continues verse 9, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." And so now these things that once exclusively were Israel's are no longer. Right? The fact that Israel was chosen is no longer exclusively Israel. Right? Because now Peter, talking to the church, talking to Christians, Christians who are both Jew and Gentile, is saying that these descriptors that used to belong solely to Israel now describe the church, right? That these Christians are elect, chosen. These Christians are a priesthood. These Christians are a holy nation. These Christians who once were not a people, right? Because this church, these Christians are made of a multitude of people and a multitude of tongues. They were not a people, but are now a people of God, who did not have mercy, but do now. And all of this is that we might proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness and into his light. Right? And so these high privileges, the high privileges of Israel, the high privileges that belong to the church, are that we would proclaim the praises of him who has done this great work for us, who is building this great temple out of us. And so he says, now that we see this picture, now that we see this image, now that we see this blueprint of the building that God is making, that he would indwell, a temple that he would dwell in, made a living temple, made of flesh. Right? That we corporately, the church, the body of Christ, we are the temple, but we individually are bodies, are where God resides. Right? So he does both. We individually are and corporately are the body of Christ. And it is in Christ that we see that the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily. Well, the fullness of the Godhead that dwells bodily in Christ dwells in his body, the church, and indwells us bodily, we being that which makes up the body of Christ. We being individually living stones that make up the spiritual temple. Christ indwells each of us individually. And so now that we can see this, Peter is going to go back to the points he was making initially in this chapter and at the end of chapter 1. How do we live? If this is true, if we can see this, if we can count Christ as precious, our precious cornerstone, how ought we to live? And that's what he's going to start here in verse 11. "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." And so he says, we are instructed to abstain from fleshly lusts. And the best way is for us to recognize the truth that we are sojourners and pilgrims, that the things of this world ought not to have a hold of us because we are not of this world. Right? If we recognize our home as heaven, then the things that are not heavenly ought not to grasp a hold of our souls. Right? And these fleshly lusts, they war against us. Right? They fight to destroy us. And so we get this picture here that we ought to abstain from fleshly lusts, but that it's a battle. That it's a battle that doesn't end until we go home. And so as much as we ought to avoid it, we can't completely. It's this paradox of these fleshly lusts are that which are detrimental to us, and we ought to avoid them. And yet, because of who we are and where we are, we can't avoid them. And so we have to do that which seems to be that which we are incapable of. Right? And so we get this picture that we have to war, we have to battle to abstain from these fleshly lusts. And the only way to do this is to constantly be reminded of this plan that God has, to continuously go back to the milk that we depend on and we rely on, that we need to continue to grow, to continue to get stronger. Right? So he says, have your conduct honorable among Gentiles. Right? This is to live godly. This is him in exhorting us to live as he was doing in chapter 1. To live godly lives. So that those who don't know God would see God in us as we live. Right? But this conduct that is honorable is a conduct that abstains from the fleshly lusts. Right? And so the fleshly lusts, these lusts want to fight against us, want to war against us. And we see multiple times in the exhortations that we receive in Scripture that as much fighting as we ought to do against these fleshly lusts, there ought to be just as much fleeing. Right? And so we get in different circumstances, in different situations, it's good to fight. But it seems to be that these fleshly lusts want a fight. Because when you're fighting, you can lose. Right? That the best way to abstain from fleshly lusts is to completely remove yourselves from the situation, from the fleshly lust, from the battle, from the war. Right? When Paul gives us the instruction not to try and fight sexual temptation, but to flee, to run. we get this idea that when you're in the fight, right, when you are at war, you can win, right? These God does not give us temptations that are not common to man. He does not give us temptations without a way out. But it's far better to not be tempted at all. And ultimately, we're trying to get to a place, right, where we are abstaining from fleshly lusts so that our conduct is honorable among the Gentiles. And even then, when we live a life abstaining from fleshly lusts, and we have conduct honorable among those who do not know God, Peter gives us the understanding that we still ought to expect that they will speak against us as evildoers. Right? This idea that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. That even when you're doing everything right, you can expect that people will say that you do evil, that you do wrong, even when you know you don't. Right? And the Christians he was speaking to at the time knew this well. Right? In the face of extreme persecution and suffering, even when they lived honorable lives, the people that persecuted them, the people that hated them, spoke of them as cannibals, right? They said when they eat and drink of their Lord's flesh and blood, they're cannibals. Mm-hmm. Right? And he's saying even when you live lives as you ought to, you can expect that they will say that you are evil and that you do evil. And when they do, as you continue to live honorable lives, they will see your godly conduct. Right? They will see your lives. They will observe your honorable conduct, your godly lives. And when they do, there remains the chance that when they see God, because of the lives you lived around them, when they see God, they will glorify him and not cower in fear. Right? That's what he says when he's speaking about the day of visitation. When they meet him, or when he meets them, that there remains the possibility that by seeing God's glory in your life, even when they spoke evil of you, they would glorify God when they met him and not cower before his judgment. And in this, we get as important of a responsibility as we can possibly have. Right? That everything that we do, everything that we think, everything that we say, all of our lives are responsible for the souls of those around us. Right? That when we fail to abstain from fleshly lust, when we fail to have conduct that is honorable, when we fail to live godly lives, it's not just us that is hurt, right? Mm-hmm. Our failures and defeats in the war against the fleshly lusts don't just affect us, don't just impact us. They impact the souls of those around us that do not yet know God. Right, we ought to hold the gravity of the eternal state of the souls of all that we know in every breath that we take. Because they can be brought to glorify God in observing our godly conduct. Right? When we do not have godly conduct, when we do not have honorable conduct, we don't just hurt ourselves. Right? But we may be stopping someone who would otherwise glorify God from doing so because they did not observe our godly conduct. Right? It's a terrifying and horrible responsibility that we have. Right? It ought to weigh on us. But we ought to love it. We ought to love the fact that if we love Christ and we treat him as he is precious, he is as precious as we know him to be, that we can participate in God's plan of redemption, right? That our lives, when lived right, when lived properly, can be used by God to have those who would otherwise not glorify him on the day of visitation. Wow. Right. How beautiful. How awesome a responsibility. Right? A privilege. That even when they speak evil of us, their hearts are being changed. And they may not even know it. But when they see our kindness, when they see our love and our joy and our peace, they see God, the source of all of those things in us. They meet him. Right? And when they truly meet him on the day of visitation, it will not be the first time they have encountered him. They will recognize him because they saw him in us. He will be familiar, right? And that ought to be a responsibility that weighs on our every breath. That I can bring those who do not know God into his presence. They can meet him for the first time in all that I do and all that I say. And that when they stand before him, they will know him. They will recognize him. And it means a responsibility that might seem unfair. It might seem unfair that I have to be so diligent all the time. I can't make mistakes. But if we love God and we love people as we ought to, then we ought to desire to bear this cross. So much less than Christ's cross that he bore for us, right? That we ought to want to follow in his image, in his steps, and that this is not a cross that is too heavy to bear. And so he says, verse 13, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Right? So now he says to his audience something they don't want to hear. right? As difficult as it might seem for us in our current and present context, as difficult as it might seem for us to hear this responsibility we have, every breath, every moment, everything that can be seen, everything that can be observed about our lives holds the eternal state of others' souls in the balance, right? As much as that might seem, right? This would be far harder for the Christians he was speaking to hear. He says, obey the government. The government that they had wanted them dead, wanted them burned alive, wanted them to be eaten alive by lions in the Colosseum. Right? That's what their government wanted for them. And he says, submit to them. He says, be good citizens. And that's not especially hard for us today, right? It is for some people. But today, in the world that we live in the governments that we have, it's not especially difficult for us to submit to the government. And so it doesn't have as much of a response in us as it would for the Christian that was reading this then. And yet we still find it extremely difficult today to submit to not just the governments and authorities, but to those who are set above us in life. And so Peter has given us this principle, and that is, even with an empire as evil as Rome, right? Even with a government that is not a democracy and that is no friend to Christ, they have been given legitimate authority, and that authority comes from God. And so we obey the government not because the government is owed our allegiance, not because the government is owed our love or appreciation, not because any one particular governor or ruler is preferable to another. Our government is owed our obedience for God's sake. Because we recognize they have been given authority from God and we ought to obey them, unless they do something that contradicts the law of God. Right? And so we see here, we are commanded to obey God before men. But when man instructs us to do something that is not out of accordance with God's law, then we ought to obey. We ought to be good citizens, even if it hurts. Right? Even if it demands of us that which we may not be willing to give. When we are good citizens, we do that which Peter has been just earlier instructing us to do, to have conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that they may observe our good works and ultimately, hopefully, glorify God through them. Right? And so the Christians that he's speaking to, whose lives stand in the balance of obedience or civil disobedience against their government. And he says, be good citizens. Right? Do not resist the government, even though they are evil. as long as they are not demanding that you do something that would break God's law, you ought to do it. Right? Because it is the will of God. It is the will of God that they rule when they do. Right? We see here that government is good. Government has been put in place by God for one purpose, and that is to punish evil and to uplift good. And when governments fail to do so, they answer to God, not us. Right? God will replace them when it is time. And sometimes God puts in place governments specifically that do not do that which they ought to as punishment to the people. Right? But whatever the purpose may be, we ought not to act in a way where they can do what they are already wanting to do, and that is to say that these religious people are bad subjects, bad citizens. It is because of their religion that they do the things they do. Right? If we act upright and obedient, then we, as he says, put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, those who expect us to do something to prevent our destruction. Right? To indulge in the fleshly lust, to fight back. To indulge in the fleshly lust, that is to grab and hold power for ourselves, that is to tear down institutions that we think are opposed to us. Right? Those are fleshly lusts that we have been instructed to abstain from because we are sojourners, because this is not our home. Right? And of course, the principles that have been put in place here are a little bit different in application when we are or supposed to be the government, right? Like we are here in America. It's a little bit different, right? Because we are the government, right? We hold a place in the government in a way no citizen did in Rome. And so we can recognize that it's our responsibility as the government to uphold that which is right and to desire that evil is punished. But many of these same principles apply today to us, and many Christians are failing to uphold these principles in their lives with this government. Because they do not see that which is most important. Because they're blinded by that which is tangible and physical. That which is in front of them now. Instead of seeing the plan that God has put in place. Far more important. Far more worthy of our prioritization. And that is the spiritual temple that he is building out of living blocks, living stones, and that is us. And so he says, our conduct is how we defend the gospel. Right? That our conduct preaches the gospel for us when our words cannot. Right? That those who do not read the Bible read our lives, read our actions, hear our words. Right? And so when we do good, we put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And when we do not abuse our liberty, right? Over and over and over. We are free under God. Use that freedom to be slaves for Christ. That is our freedom. Slavery to Christ is freedom. Right? Do not use your liberty as an excuse, as the capacity to now sin without punishment. Use your liberty in Christ to live as He did, to be made more like Him, to be transformed and conformed to His image, to His mind, to His love. That is what we ought to use our liberty for, and that is the liberty that ought to be our response to governments. But more than just overarching governments, he applies this to the individual level. In verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Right, and so he applies this on a much more personal level, and he says, not only ought we as corporately the church ought to submit to the ordinances of the government, but individually we ought to submit to our masters, to those who are above us. Not just those who are good, not just those who are gentle, but those who are harsh. Right? He says it is good. That it is worthy before the eyes of God when we suffer wrongfully. Right? Insofar as it was good in the eyes of the Father when the Son suffered wrongfully. And he says, you know, what good is it if when you do something wrong, you take your beatings patiently? You deserve them, right? There's nothing good about that. How else would you take them? How else would you take your beatings? But he's saying, when you have not done something wrong and you are beaten, when you take it, this is good in the eyes of God. Right? And it's this, not just this passage, but this attitude that we see throughout the New Testament. And it's an attitude that has been mocked, that has been ridiculed, that has been seen by outsiders and has given them the excuse to say that Christianity is a slave religion, a slave morality, right? That Christianity wants us weak. That Christianity wants to create people that don't fight back against injustice. Right? And we see here that people that would take this out of context did not read just a couple of verses back when it was said that the stone that was rejected is a stumbling stone to those who do not find him precious. Right? For someone who can read these words and say that Christianity produces a slave morality that creates weak men, that creates those who do not fight back, those who are comfortable in the position they have in life and wants to create people that do not want to succeed, that do not want to climb up the ladder and progress in life, right? There is a people who would see this, who would see this exhortation as wrong, as evil, as insidious, right? That this is a religion, this is an attitude that wants to keep people down, that wants to keep slaves from uprising, that wants to keep the unrighteous ahead, that wants to keep us from achieving our potential. Right? And we say here that that's okay. You can think that. Right? But I'm going to love. And I'm going to live a life that is godly in conduct. I'm going to do the things that God sees as good, even if they may not be that which man sees as profitable. I'm going to live a life that is confusing. Right? I'm going to have a love and a joy and a peace that is incomprehensible to those who would see the unworthy suffering as foolish. Because my precious stone suffered unworthily for me. And so I'll be okay. I can be okay when I suffer. Right? When I take my suffering patiently, and I'm seen as foolish because of it, because it is commendable before God. Right? And we see here that poor Christians, slave Christians, were generally grievously abused when they would not join their masters in worship of idols. Right? And we see here that it is good and it is glorious that I might share in the sufferings of my Savior, that I might be hurt, that I might be tortured, that I might be ridiculed and mocked and spit on and shamed. Because I refuse to fight back. I refuse to indulge the fleshly lusts that war against me. Right? And if anyone knows, right, Peter knows this. Right? Peter sat and watched as Christ was spit on, as Christ was mocked and ridiculed, and he stood and took it silently, did not say a word in his defense. Peter sat and watched. Peter indulged his fleshly lust and denied his master. Denied Christ. That he would not be thrown in with him. That he would not suffer with him. He denied Christ so that he would not be counted as his. And now he writes from a different perspective. He would do anything to be counted with Christ. And he says here, verse 21, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." Verse 22, "Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. By those stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but you have now returned to the shepherd an overseer of your souls. Right? And so Christ gives us this the picture of suffering, not on account of any evil or sin that he himself had committed. Right? The sinless one exposed to our suffering on our behalf. Right? He bore our sins as our substitute and provides us with healing. Right? By his stripes, we are healed. But acting as Christ did when he bore those stripes is how we are healed. Right? His stripes saved us. And his attitude and response to those stripes, when we live it, saves us. We have been saved and we are being saved. Right? This is our sanctification. That we would live like Christ. Right? That we, having died to sins, would live for righteousness. This is our sanctification. This is what we have been saved unto. That when Christ died on the cross, our sins died with him. We died with him. And when Christ rose again, we rose again. And we rose to life. We rose to righteousness. We rose to glory. Right? When we identify with Christ, we identify with all of Christ. I don't just identify with his resurrection. I don't just identify with his ascension. I don't identify just with his inheritance of all that is. I identify with his death. I identify with his suffering. I identify with him standing silent in the face of unworthy accusations. I stand with him in him, in his bearing of stripes that he did not deserve. I stand with him as he obeyed a government that took his life for crimes he did not commit. I identify with all of Christ. Right, this is how this is what Charles Spurgeon had to say about this. He said, "He who bore my sins in his own body on the tree took all my debts and paid them for me. And now I am dead to those debts. They have no power over me. I am dead to my sins, for Christ suffered instead of me. I have nothing to do with them. They are gone as much as if they had never been committed." I live now as though I've never sinned. And I can live in the power of Christ to abstain from sin. Right? That is my freedom. That is our freedom that has been won on the cross. I am free to not sin. I am free to live with Christ as Christ did, and that is immaculately free of sin. And so, right, the principle here is when we are treated unjustly by our master or by others, we ought not to fear the harm that we may be caused, because we have been healed by the stripes of Christ. By Christ's suffering for us, there is no harm that can come against us that will impact or affect our soul, our spirit, our eternal state in the hands, in the palms of Christ. We will not be plucked. Right? It says, "For we were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to our shepherd and overseer." And these words, the word for shepherd is the same word for pastor, and the word for overseer is the word for bishop. Right? Christ is the pastor of our souls. right? And it's because of Christ's patient endurance under unworthy and unearned and undeserved persecution by the ungodly that we are not still going astray, right? It is because Christ suffered. It is because Christ patiently endured that we who did not have, we who were not a people, are a people. And we who did not know mercy now do. Right? That we have come to the living stone and have been made into living stones ourselves. And so we ought to live as Christ lived. To follow in his footsteps. To follow his example. Right? And when we consider that every breath that we take holds immeasurable weight in the example that it sets for those who do not yet know God. Every breath that we take, every moment that we live, as best as is possible, ought to be lived in the thought, in the attitude and disposition of what would Christ do? How would Christ respond? How would Christ act? How would Christ speak? And if we don't know specifically, he is generous to let us know who he is. He is generous to live through us. To act through us, to speak through us. He is generous and he is present. Right? So we don't have an excuse. We don't have the excuse that Christ was far. We don't have the excuse that I didn't know. I didn't know how Christ would act. I didn't know how Christ would respond. He's here. He lives in us. Mm-hmm. And he wants to live through us. Right? That he wants to make us more like him.
Right.
And he will if we would submit, if we would surrender. And so it ought to be on our minds, on our thoughts, on our words, all the time. Right? When Paul gives us the instruction in Romans 12 to hold, to transform our minds. Right? To renew our minds. Right? When we are given the instruction to hold every thought captive. It's captive to Christ, right? In that we have been instructed to use our freedom, our liberty, as we ought to act out our liberty as slaves to Christ. So too ought our minds and our thoughts be brought captive into that very same slavery to Christ. The one whom we are bringing our thoughts captive to is Christ. His character, his nature. That's all I have for 1 Peter 2. You guys have anything? You want to say?
In one of my
commentaries,
yeah, from the founding fathers of the church. Theodore A. and Hilary of Ares quote that as a physician and a guardian of our souls, Shu wanted to redeem us so much that he put the sins on his shoulder and bore them for us on a tree in order to give us eternal life. And I know he said something similar, but it's just good, really, that how they said it, that he's a physician who comes in and cuts away the old man and performs that initial surgery, cutting away the sin and all that, and then helps us as a guardian to guard against the flesh and the world and keep us, clean and living for God. And so that just struck me as the way it was said in that order. That was just really good.
Yeah. That when Peter describes his stripes as healing us, it gives us the picture of Christ, the great physician. Yeah,
great physician. He's a great physician. Changes people's lives.
Right. That he heals us. That he raises us from the dead.
And then, through his Spirit gives us the strength as a guardianship to maintain.
Yeah. Anything else? All right. I'll end this with a prayer. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this Bible study. We thank you for your word. God, we pray that you would bless us with wisdom and knowledge and understanding. Oh, we pray that you would help us to take to heart the words that we have read and the things that we have discussed. We pray that you would change us, that you would change the way that we act, that change the way that we speak, change the attitudes that we have and the priorities that we have, change the things that we want, the things that we desire, change the things that we find most important. Make us more like you, God. Help us to be unconcerned with the opinions of those who do not know you and how they might see our submission to you, how they might see godly lives as weak, as undesirable. Help us to recognize, help us to comprehend, help us to know and feel how much you love us, how pleased and delighted you are when we suffer patiently, when we endure that which we do not deserve patiently, when we do not indulge the fleshly lusts and desires to defend ourselves, to fight back, to be stronger than those who would hurt us and inflict punishment upon us. Help us to recognize that our great prize, our great treasure is you. And that if you observe our conduct and are pleased, then nothing else matters. Help us to meditate upon and act out changes in our lives based upon our comprehension of the weight of the witness and the example that we bear. How important it is for the state of the souls around us. How important it is that they would meet you in us, that they would know your love and your joy and your peace, your patience, your kindness, your goodness, your faithfulness, your gentleness, your self-control, your humility, your patient endurance, your willingness to suffer on behalf of others, your willingness to sacrifice in place of others, to give yourself up for the benefit and blessing of others. I pray that you would help us to live lives in which all of those things, all of the fruits of the Spirit, would be present and would be ever increasing in abundance and radiant display, that they would affect change in the lives and the souls of the people around us. We pray that you would make us more like you, and that you would help us to recognize more clearly, more profoundly, the necessity, the importance of having honorable conduct and living godly lives. Thank you for your grace, your mercy, for the blood that was shed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right. We'll do 1 Peter chapter 3 next. Love y'all. God bless. Yeah.